Last year, Bob and Marilyn Jones, who live in a suburb of Auckland, New Zealand, were taking steps in case Marilyn went into labor. And so they had everything all packed so that they would be able to go to the hospital and arrive at the appropriate time. And Marilyn said, "It's time." So they got in their car and went driving as quickly as they could to get to the hospital. And then she said, "Hurry, it's time." And Bob was so flustered that he ended up driving on the right side of the road, which, of course, in New Zealand is the wrong side of the road. And they didn't even have time to pull over to the side. She said, "Our baby's here." Right there, as he was driving, the baby was born. Now, Jesus, in this passage, makes note of something that we can all identify with. The time of labor that a woman goes through as she is ready to give birth to a child. It's very interesting. Jesus didn't make the analogy to the 400 years of slavery in Egypt, did he? Why would he make reference to childbirth? The pain is very intense. It can last what I understand can seem like an eternity. Having never experienced it, having just been with my wife as she went through labor on two occasions, I recognize the intensity and I recognize that it seemed like it was going to last forever. But then suddenly, it comes to a happy conclusion and there's a child born into the world. Bob and Marilyn found themselves with Kaylee accompanying them as they went to the hospital, and Bob asks, "I wonder, should I drive into the ambulance entrance?" You know, the idea was to get there as quickly as possible. And so Kaylee joined that family. Jesus used the analogy of childbirth to illustrate what was going to confront the disciples, because it was going to hit them and it was going to be as intense and occupying their every thought until they had the solution, until they found out that, yes, indeed, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and they would have a joy that no one could take from them. Jesus used that common experience of humanity in order to picture something that is very intense, very traumatic, but has a happy ending. As we have considered John's gospel, Jesus, all the way through this book, has been demonstrating that he is the life-giving Messiah, the Son of God. He has done so through his signs. Thus far, we have seen seven of the eight signs accomplished within John's gospel. There was a very important sign that occurred in John chapter 11 when he raised Lazarus from the dead. But after that, John chapter 12 moved us in a little different direction. Because instead of Jesus' ministry continuing to show signs demonstrating the truth of his message, the truth of who he is and his guarantee of everlasting life, it was time for there to be a recognition that overall, the nation of Israel had rejected his message. In John chapter 12, as Jesus had his triumphal entry, John takes us back to Isaiah and points out that he was going to be rejected overall by the nation. So what did Jesus do? Did he wring his hands and say, oh no, you know, my ministry has been a failure. You know, nothing good has come of it. No, quite the contrary. Jesus took what is here in John chapters 13 through 17 to prepare his disciples. He, as the good shepherd, was preparing his disciples for their role as apostles so that they would be able to minister to the world as he was present with the Father. But you know, they weren't ready for that role, were they? As they heard Jesus speak about going to be with the Father, and they heard him speak about dying, they couldn't reconcile it. They couldn't make sense of it. And they thought that essentially he was talking about abandoning them. Whereas instead, he was giving preparation to them to sustain them, that they would be able to minister to a lost and dying world. We saw last week that he would be sending the Holy Spirit to be with them. But besides the Holy Spirit strengthening them and preparing them for ministry, he would indict the world on three issues. The Holy Spirit would indict the world concerning sin because the world had collectively rejected Jesus. He also brought an indictment concerning righteousness, because Christ, the righteous one, was going to the Father and would not be beheld by either the disciples or by the world. And he who was righteous had been strung up as though he were a criminal. And he also brought indictment concerning the ruler of this world. You noticed in the film that they thought the ruler of this world was Pilate. That wasn't the ruler of the world. Pilate was merely a puppet. The ruler of this world who is judged is Satan himself. Everything that Jesus is doing in this whole section is designed to make it so that his disciples will be able to carry on. It's not an option. Failure was not an option for them. What would happen if Jesus ascended to heaven, and the disciples just dropped the ball? I mean, what would they do then? Would Jesus have to come back and live on earth once again to prepare another set of apostles? They needed to survive. They needed to prosper. They needed to carry on the ministry that Jesus had entrusted to them, because he was going to be with the Father and the Holy Spirit was going to be another advocate who would be there making the case for Jesus Christ. And in the process of that, indicting the world that these 11 men could carry on that ministry that Jesus had entrusted to them. Let's consider John 16, starting at verse 16. Now, when you see something that receives repetition, it's saying it's important. Notice verse 16. Jesus said, "A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me, because I'm going to my Father." Then some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he tells us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they said, "What is this that he says? A little while. We don't know what he's talking about." Therefore Jesus knew they wanted to question him and said to them, "Are you discussing among yourselves what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and a little while, and you will see me." Do you get the idea that a little while and a little while is a little important? It keeps being repeated here. John could have said, Jesus said, I'm going to be gone for a little while, and you won't see me, and then a little while later you'll see me again. And the disciples didn't really understand this. John wants to make sure the reader knows that they did not have the foggiest idea of what he was talking about. And note the ominous tone that Jesus gives to it in his explanation. Because in verse 20, he says, Amen, amen, I tell you, you will weep and wail, but the world will be glad. That first a little while is going to be one that will be traumatic for these 11, but the world will rejoice because Jesus will have been crucified. But then he says, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And then notice the illustration that he gives in verse 21. When a woman is in labor and remains in labor, and remains in labor, and it goes on indefinitely, and she knows that it'll never end. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her time has come. But when she has given birth to the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Jesus is reinforcing the concept of a little while, you're going to have tremendous trauma. This is going to be terrible. It's going to shake you to your very core. But then a little while later, and the joy that you're going to have as this is brought to resolution will make you forget the pain and the anguish. Because then they will have the whole picture. But how do you tell someone what this experience is going to be like? My wife has tried to describe to me what childbirth is like. I kind of get it, but I know I don't really. In the same way, these disciples had not a clue what it was that they were going to be facing. And everything that Jesus said fell on deaf ears because they didn't really know how to process what he was saying. Let's start at verse 16. Soon after his crucifixion, the 11 would not see Jesus. But afterwards, when he arose, they would see him, because he would be with them in going to the Father at the ascension. Jesus is looking forward, and he's saying, very soon, a little while, I won't be with you. And then, in a little while, I will be with you. But then he speaks about going to the Father. He's going to be with them before he goes to the Father. Notice, Jesus is not going to just abandon them. He doesn't just, after being put into that tomb, rise up and secretly go to the Father and just leave the disciples behind. He's announcing to them that he's going to take the time to explain to them what it is that they are going to need to know before he actually goes to be with the Father. Let's read verse 16. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I am going to the Father. He doesn't really amplify on the concept that he is going to be present with them, but between the time of his resurrection and his ascension. But he does make note that there's going to be several changes that are going to happen in a short period of time. And they're all thinking, where is he going to go? Remember in the preceding passage, take a look back at verse 5 of chapter 16. However, now I am going away to him who sent me, but not one of you asked me, where are you going? Some of us might have thought there, well, I thought that both Peter and Thomas asked, where are you going? Remember, Peter said, you know, I can go there with you. I'll protect you. I'm willing to die to protect you. And Thomas was wondering where he was going. But the interesting thing is, their focus was not on his destination. Their focus was on the fact that he said he was leaving. They were not concentrated. They weren't trying to figure out what it was that Jesus was going to be able to accomplish by returning to be with the Father. All they could see was he was leaving them. And notice when he says, not one of you asked me, where are you going? None of them were focused on his destination. But that is what Jesus is focused upon. Notice he says, because I am going to the Father. But he's going to go to the Father in the most responsible way. After he is crucified, he will rise again, and he will spend 40 days with them. He will prepare them. He will make it so that they will be able to carry on the ministry, and it's not going to be because they're all such great spiritual pillars. Remember, he's going to send the Holy Spirit there to be with them. And the Holy Spirit is going to be testifying of Christ. The Holy Spirit is going to be delivering an indictment of the world. They don't quite know what to make of this. So in verses 17 and 18, some of them openly puzzled over what he meant in saying that they would not see him. And then soon they would see him. But they could not make sense of it. Then some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he tells us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they said, what is this that he says, a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. They were absolutely dumbfounded. It just did not make any sense. They were not able to process this. We have spoken earlier about one of the reasons that they had so much difficulty when Jesus did talk about being betrayed and dying. They thought, well, wait a moment. Who is this man? He is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And the Messiah is going to reign for how long? Forever and ever. He's got a 1,000-year first installment in the millennial kingdom, and then he reigns forever. Well, wait a moment. How can he reign forever if he doesn't live forever? And they thought, wait a moment. If he dies, then doesn't that kind of put a kink in the works? And yet, didn't they understand that if they were to die, that they would still live forever? I mean, had not Jesus guaranteed everlasting life to those who simply believed in him? What is it that Jesus said to Nicodemus? John 3:16. For God loved the world thus, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me shall live for a little while. Has everlasting life. What does he go on to say beyond that? Shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And you remember when Jesus went to wake up Lazarus from death? What was it that Jesus, in his conversation that he had with Mary, elicited from her? He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." First, he explained what he meant that he is the resurrection. He is the guarantor of resurrection to all who believe in him. He said, "He who believes in me, even if he dies, shall live." Now we ask the question, what kind of death is he talking about? The kind of death that Lazarus had. And even though Lazarus died, he shall live. He is dead, he shall live. Physical life, that kind of life that he's speaking of, is resurrection life. So he says, "I am the resurrection." That is, whoever believes in me, even if he dies, he shall live. I will resurrect him. But there was a second part of what Jesus said. "I am the life." And so he went on to explain that. And he said, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall not die unto eternity." That would be a more literal rendering than what we have in our English translations. What kind of death is he talking about not experiencing? A death unto eternity. So what kind of life would he be talking about when he says, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, shall not die into eternity"? He's talking about eternal life. So what Jesus means when he says that he is the resurrection and the life, he guarantees to resurrect all believers, even if they die. And he also guarantees to give them everlasting life so that they shall not die unto eternity. Did the disciples understand this? You bet they did. But they didn't know how to interpret how could a Messiah, the life-giving Messiah, who's going to live and reign forever, how can he die? They couldn't fathom that. And so here they are. They are completely dumbfounded. They can't figure out what it is that he's talking about. And they admit it. "We don't know what he's talking about." Now, I have to say this. It is one of the more intelligent statements made by the disciples in this book. An acknowledgement that they don't understand what he's saying when they don't is a good thing. Because what does Jesus do? What is it that they called him? Rabboni, my teacher. They needed to be taught by him. But isn't it interesting? He didn't need them to inform him that they didn't understand. Look at the passage. "Are you discussing among yourselves what I said?" Okay, actually, let's start at the beginning of verse 19. "Therefore, Jesus knew they wanted to question him and said to them, 'Are you discussing among yourselves what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me.'" My outline point here, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him what he meant. So he asked them if they puzzled over his statement that soon they would not see him, and then soon they would see him. Jesus is God. Jesus didn't need them to clue him in that they didn't get it. He understood perfectly. So what does he do? He does exactly what he always does when people are honestly perplexed by what he says. He gives them a little more information. And that's exactly what he does in verse 20. In verse 20, the point here is, he said that when they would not see him, that time that he would be away, they would weep in sorrow, but the world would be glad. But when he reappeared, their sorrow would turn to joy. For those of you who were here Wednesday night, isn't it very much like the passage that we considered about the point midway through the 7 years in the tribulation when the two witnesses are put to death? What happens? There is a great celebration for 3.5 days over, wow, these ones who tormented the earth are gone. And they're exchanging gifts and they're doing all sorts of things. But why is it that they didn't have 12 days of celebration? Why did it get cut off at 3.5 days? It's because all of a sudden they came back to life. And it's, uh-oh. And then they ascended up to heaven, and those who had been involved in their death saw that happen. And then the city of Jerusalem, people all over, were in great fear and started to glorify God. Kind of interesting. We're in two passages that have a similarity in a sense, although how much greater it is that the one who has power over life and death, Jesus Christ, is the one who in this passage rises from the dead. Those two witnesses, wonderful men, but they are not Jesus Christ. They are not the ones with the power of life over death. And Jesus here is able to tell the disciples that that time that you're going to be sorrowful, there are going to be lots of people who are just going to be thrilled that this troublemaker, Jesus Christ, who has been tormenting them so much, is not around. But then very suddenly, just as suddenly as he was taken away from them, he will be restored to them, and their joy would replace the sorrow that had been there. Let's read verse 20. Amen, amen, I tell you, you will weep and wail, but the world will be glad. You will become sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. What Jesus is indicating here is that the sorrow that they're going to have because he is gone is not just that he's going to be gone. He's hinting he will have been put to death. And the world, those who are responsible for his rejection and for his death, will be thrilled. But how long does their joy last? Not long. Isn't it interesting? The world can have a joy, but that joy can be taken away from it. It can be taken away from it by the one who has the power of life. The one who has the power to speak and to say, and his command is accomplished. The one who can say, and it is the one who is able to take away the temporary joy that the world experiences for a temporary reversal of fortunes. But he's going to say here in this passage, a little later, that no one will be able to take their joy from him when he has arisen from the dead. We do need to differentiate between joy and happiness. There is a tremendous difference. We don't always understand that. Joy is something that can be present during time of great anguish. But you can only be happy when circumstances are good. The disciples are going to have a joy because they are going to know that Jesus Christ has indeed demonstrated his power of life over death. And that is going to give their lives meaning because these 11 are not just here on earth to have a job, build up their IRA, and hope that economic circumstances don't take it away from them. They are going to be entrusted with a message to a lost and dying world. And they know that Jesus Christ has left the Holy Spirit to be with them, to sustain them, that that message can get out. And the joy that they're going to have is something that cannot be taken away from them, despite the persecution and the difficulties that they are going to face. At this moment yet, the disciples don't understand this. So Jesus makes a pertinent application or a pertinent illustration by talking about childbirth, because he wants them to understand that when they face the grief and the sorrow because of him being taken away from them, it is not a permanent condition. It is one that is going to be intense, and for that 3 days, it is going to be awful for them, and they won't know what to do. But it will soon end. Verse 21. He compares their coming anguish when he departs to the intensity of labor pain that quickly changes to joy when the child is born. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her time has come. But when she has given birth to the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. I remember when our younger son was about to be born, we had a little conversation with our then 26-month old and said that mommy's going to come back and you're going to have a new brother or sister. And isn't that what we tell the older children about what to expect when mommy comes back home? You know, we know that it's going to be a really traumatic period of time where there isn't going to be anything else going on. I mean, the focus is going to be on that labor and bringing that child into the world. But we have a long enough range perspective that we're able to tell others, we're going to the hospital, and there are going to be three of us coming back. We're able to point down the road. And that's what Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, is doing for his disciples. He's trying to carry them beyond the point of the pain. He's trying to carry them on to that which is going to characterize their lives from then on, of having a message to share, a message of life. In verse 22 through 23a, he says that their sorrow at his impending departure will change to unshakable joy when they see him again. So they will not then ask him, but they will ask the Father in his name. There's going to be a tremendous change that is going to happen. Jesus has been in their presence, and so therefore, when they have had concerns, when they have had issues to deal with, they've always been able to ask Jesus. And so they have done that on many occasions. And John has recorded that for us. He has shown us many times when they have had issues where they have needed assistance and they have turned to Jesus. Sometimes we've looked at it and we've remarked that they weren't really all that sharp. But you know what? They weren't all that much different than we are, were they? You know, we have the benefit of seeing a book that is viewing them as they are going through difficulties before they understand the solutions. But in our lives, when we face difficulties, we don't always do so well either. And we need to learn the things that the disciples needed to learn, that Jesus is truly in control. There's going to be a difference. They used to be able to just say, "Hey, Jesus, what's the answer to this?" Jesus isn't going to be there. So they're going to be turning to the Father, and they're going to be asking the Father requests in Jesus' name. And so in verses 22 and 23a, we see this picture. In that day, and here he's talking about in the day that he returns to be with them in the resurrection, "You will ask me nothing. Amen, amen, I tell you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Let's see, actually, I didn't read verse 22. Let's start over again. "Therefore, you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Then your heart will be joyful, and no one will rob you of your joy. In that day, you will ask me nothing." They're not going to be concerned about, well, what's all this that you're talking about? A little while, and having all these questions. They're not going to have need to ask him those questions at that time. The answers will just be so obvious as he is there with them, because they will remember all the concerns and all the fears and all that had preceded and his resurrection and his being restored to them will make the jigsaw puzzle go together. Jesus is able to identify with where they are. He doesn't tell them, "Well, you really don't need to have any sorrow because, you know, I'm going to be back." He knows exactly where they are and where they're going to be. Their life is going to be turned upside down, and they won't know how to handle it, and there is no way to prepare them for it. I'd like to illustrate this in a different way. I'll turn the illustration around 100%. See, yesterday, there was a great surprise. And Diane Mahoney had a surprise birthday party in which there had been this well-orchestrated plan to make sure that she would come in on the event and just be totally caught off guard. And the expressions on her face and the sound of her voice, it is obvious that it was just completely unanticipated. And that's what happened to the disciples when they saw Jesus and figured out that he was resurrected. You know, we get the glimpse of Thomas, how, you know, he just couldn't catch it as the other disciples were telling him, "Yes, he's risen." And so he said, "Well, you know, I'm going to have to put my fingers in his hands, and I'm going to have to put my hand into his side." And then what happened when he saw Jesus? "My Lord and my God." When the surprise came, when the good part of the surprise came, it was so wonderful. All the pieces went into place. They were, of course, devastated when Jesus was taken from them. As the Good Shepherd, Jesus continues to prepare them for what things will be like, and the fact that he isn't going to be there with them in person, they will be able to ask the Father in Jesus' name. And this will be something that will be new to them. The Father will give them what they ask for in Christ's name to fulfill their joy. Now, this is something that is new to them. They used to be able to ask Jesus directly because he was with them. They were in his presence for the 3.5 years of his ministry. They had become rather accustomed to getting the answers. Sometimes Jesus worked with them to try to help them come to at least part of the conclusion by themselves, but they've been used to asking him and receiving answers. So, as we read verses 24b through 25, actually 23b through 24, excuse me for the typo there. Amen, amen, I tell you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked me for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be complete. Jesus is giving provision for them to approach the Father, and he will give them what they ask in his name. They are going to, at that point, know what it is that their lives are to be about. It is to be focused upon ministry, carrying on the message that others might know about Jesus, who guarantees everlasting life to those who believe in him. They are going to be able to tell firsthand about how he went to that cross, how he demonstrated through his signs that he is indeed the Messiah, and that he is qualified to keep his promise. What they are going to be asking for in Jesus' name is not a Rolls Royce or a nice house or to make sure that their IRA doesn't suffer in the economic reversals or that their company doesn't lay them off or all the various things that we would think of as things that we would be asking for. Notice the promise is made specifically to these people who have a ministry entrusted to them and are soon going to be very focused on that ministry. You know, it's only a matter of about 7 weeks after this date. Not a very long time. And Peter stands up and gives that sermon in Acts chapter 2. Would Peter have been ready to deliver that sermon on this day? Right here as Jesus is talking with them? Not at all. But as they saw their lives changed by Jesus' death and resurrection, and his ascension, his departure from them, they had a new focus, and they then, as they would ask for things, would be very much looking for the Father's will in what it was that they were asking. And they have a blanket guarantee that the Father will answer. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be complete. You know, they have an unshakable joy because of Jesus having been raised. But the completion of their joy is going to see many people coming to believe in Jesus and receiving life in his name. And they will have many prayer requests as they are undergoing persecution in the process of bringing that message to a lost and dying world. And they need to know that God is going to stand behind them, that they are not left as orphans. In verse 25, Jesus acknowledges to them that he's spoken a little enigmatically, that he has veiled his meaning. But he will soon speak plainly about the Father. He's going to have that 40 days with them after his resurrection before he ascends. And he's going to have time to explain much. But suddenly, after Jesus has not only died, but been resurrected and restored to them, and has started to explain the Old Testament passages to them, the things that Jesus had said that didn't make any sense now all of a sudden will make sense. And Jesus will be able to openly and clearly explain it. And he won't be hiding his meaning. He's not going to be saying, well, you know, in a little while you won't see me. And a little while and you'll see me again. Jesus is going to be able to be very direct. Let's look at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but a time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. They weren't yet ready for some of these things. And remember how Jesus told them that he had many things to tell them, but they were not yet ready to bear it. Remember how in the passage that we studied last week, we also saw that the Holy Spirit would bring to recollection the things that Jesus had taught them. And how many times have we seen in John's Gospel when it said that they didn't understand the things that Jesus said, and they didn't understand the scripture to which he referred until he was raised from the dead, or until he was glorified. It will be after Jesus' resurrection that he's going to be able to speak to them very plainly. And we're going to see examples of that as Jesus speaks to them in John chapter 21. We'll be getting to that one of these days. And since we're jaunting through John, it won't be very long. We'll be there in a little while. And actually, you know, it'll be a little faster since we sprang forward an hour today. So Jesus said that he's going to speak to them plainly. He's not going to have need to hide the information. He's not going to have to speak delicately and sort of hint at truth. He's going to be able to point it out very directly to them. But I need to say something here that would be very easy for us to miss. When you look at Peter, he was a very direct-spoken type of person. You know, he didn't like to kind of hint around the corners. But Peter and the other disciples needed to learn many things about the way that they would need to approach people. Because when they were the ones entrusted to ministry, they were going to be ministering to people for whom the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the fact that although he lived on planet Earth, he was God, and that he guarantees everlasting life to believers, are concepts that would be as absolutely mysterious as Jesus pointing forward to things ahead. And just as Jesus had to be careful in his dealing with them, they're going to need to deal with people appropriately. And there were many things about ministry that they learned from seeing how Jesus dealt with them. How Jesus was gracious when they didn't get it. How gracious has God been to us when we didn't get it? And we need to have grace towards those to whom we minister, just as Jesus evidences through his ministry to his disciples. He, as a good shepherd, is preparing them, but he isn't dumping on them. He's being careful with them. In verse 26, then they will pray to the Father directly in Christ's name, rather than praying for Christ to ask the Father. You know, it would have been very easy for them to think, okay, well, we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, so we're supposed to ask him, and then he'll ask the Father for us. And what Jesus is saying is, as I go to be with the Father, you're going to be able to approach him directly. But you're going to approach him directly because of me and through me. And so they would petition the Father directly. He's helping them to understand how it is that things will be as we move forward. So in verse 26, in that day you will pray in my name. Yet I'm not telling you that I will make requests to the Father on your behalf. That would be very easy to think that he's contradicting himself, because in chapter 17, doesn't he ask on behalf of them and on behalf of those who would believe in his name through them? What he's not saying that he will not make petition on our behalf. Doesn't John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 tell us this? Okay, let's look there. We looked there last week. Turn ahead to 1 John. My little children, these things I write to you. And these things refers to verses 5 through 10. In which the basis for believers having fellowship with Jesus Christ and with the Father is given. It requires us to be cleansed. And so we cannot have sin in our lives and be able to fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And so therefore, provision is given that if we do sin, that we need to confess it in order that we can have the possibility of fellowship restored to us. Notice he says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. As I pointed out last week, most of us think of 1 John 1:9 and these related passages as provisions for having sinned. But Jesus regards it as a prevention of sin. Let's ask how that works. Let's assume that we have sinned and we are not walking with the Lord. We don't have fellowship with him. Okay, if we don't confess our sin and we aren't restored to fellowship, how much are we going to sin? We're going to sin and sin and sin and sin and sin, right? So, for us to be restored to fellowship is not just a correction of a problem, but it's a preventative of sin. See how that works? My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, he's going to throw us in jail and throw away the key and write us off. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What is an advocate? An advocate is an attorney. One who speaks on our behalf. Okay, if he's going to be our advocate, who's he advocating with? The Father. Isn't he making petition on our behalf? The passage that we're looking at, Jesus isn't saying, I'm going to zip my lip and I'm never going to make petition on your behalf. But what he's saying is, don't ask me for the things that you have the right to ask the Father. You know, it's just like we are all aware of a certain religion that elevates Mary up on a pedestal and says, pray to her. She's the one who makes intercession? Well, wait a moment. No, we don't have anywhere in the Bible that we're told that that's correct. She doesn't make advocacy for us. Jesus does. But we are allowed to go directly to the Father as we pray, but we pray in Jesus' name. That is, because of the authority that we have in relation to him. So, he's an advocate. What Jesus is saying in this passage isn't saying that he will not do advocacy on our behalf, but it's saying, don't think you have to go through me. You can pray directly to the Father. Jesus is helping them to understand that as he goes away, they have a relationship with the Father, just as he has a relationship with the Father. That's something that they didn't yet understand. So Jesus is clarifying it, and this verse is telling them that they have that right to petition the Father directly. So in verses 27 and 28, they will be allowed to pray to the Father in Christ's name. Why? Because the Father loves them for believing in and loving Christ, who came from the Father and is returning to him. Verses 27 and 28. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and you have believed that I came forth from God. I did come forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Notice that verse 27 starts with a four. It's giving an explanation. What's it explaining? What is it that the Father's love for them explains? They have the right to petition the Father because the Father loves them. Not only does the Father love Christ, but he loves the 11, and he loves believers in his Son, especially those believers who love the Son. There is a difference. Notice he says, you have loved me, and you have believed that I came forth from God. Now, what does it mean that they loved him? John has clarified this, or shall we say Jesus has clarified it, and John has recorded it for us. Please turn back to John chapter 15, John 15, 14. But we'll start at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. We observed when we looked at that passage that life is not the normal word for life. It is not the zoe. It is the psuche. One laying down his life for another does not necessarily, although it can extend to dying. Jesus laid down his life while he lived, and he also laid down his life in his death for his disciples. And his disciples are to lay down their lives during life and during death for Christ. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And Jesus has a rather open-ended type of command that he's giving to them, does he not? Because when he's telling them to minister on his behalf, he's going to say later that there are going to be many of them that will die because of their testimony for Christ. I'd like to reinforce just briefly in 1 John what it means about laying down the psuche, laying down the life, laying down one's being for someone. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his psuche, his being, for us. and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, one could think of this as dying for someone else. And obviously, every husband should be willing to die for his wife. And the concept goes further. Beyond the heroic giving of the life, look at verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? The laying down the life is an ongoing concept, not just the heroic laying down my life and giving up my life for another. So, loving Christ is evidenced in doing whatever he commands. And what is it that he commands? Laying down our life for one another. And what does that involve? Treating others as having a value beyond ourselves. These disciples, these 11, are ones that have been evidencing. They haven't run away when the going has gotten tough, and believe me, it has gotten tough. How many times did we see Jesus in John's gospel needing to hide himself because people were wanting to kill him? And if they wanted to kill him, what would they do to his disciples? It's, oh, you're one of his disciples. That's nice. Yeah. That wasn't a way to win popularity with religious officials in Jerusalem. And the religious officials had a lot of political clout, and a lot of people who went sideways with them ended up dead. Well, now the disciples say, oh, he finally started speaking in open language, and now we understand, oh, this is wonderful. And so they thanked him for speaking plainly enough that questions weren't necessary and that he demonstrated that he had indeed come from God. So in verses 29 and 30, we see the disciples' response. Ah, his disciples told him, now you're speaking plainly and using no figurative language. Now we know that you know everything, and we don't need to question you. By this we believe that you have come forth from God. They're saying, okay, now we get it. This is making a lot more sense than when you talked about in a little while and then in a little while. And this is making a lot of sense. But the thing that they're hearing is, it's getting to be just about time for you to set up your kingdom. My, this is wonderful. You know, we really like this news. And so they said, hey, this is just great. And, you know, you're in control of all the facts. Hey, we don't have any questions over this. I mean, now you're back on track talking about what you've always talked about, and we're just as happy as could be. Well, then what Jesus did in verses 31 and 32, he acknowledges that they do indeed believe in him. But they will soon scatter, leaving the shepherd alone. Though he will not really be alone, because the Father will remain with him. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? This is a rhetorical question, and it's an affirmation that they do. Listen, the time is coming and has now come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Back in John 10, Jesus had spoken about the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus elsewhere has spoken about strike the shepherd, and what happens to the sheep? They scatter. He's going to go to the cross, and how many disciples remain there with him? John, only one. The rest of them all took off. They were as upset as Jesus had predicted that they would be. They didn't know what to do. But the Good Shepherd makes provision for them. He makes note that he's going to be left alone because they're going to abandon him. Kind of a reversal of the shepherd-sheep imagery, because normally you look at the sheep scattering and the shepherd going out after them. But as he's put on that cross, they are going to be running every which direction, hiding from the authorities. But even though they will have abandoned him, he will not be alone, because the Father will remain with him. Verse 33 says, I have told you these things that you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have conquered the world. He told them this, that they could have peace despite the tribulation, the problems, the turmoil that comes from a world that is going to persecute them and want to kill them. But they are to believe him. Namely, he has conquered the world. When it says, but take heart, that's a little vague. The verb is tharseo. And it means to have confidence. What is it that they're to have confidence? What is it that they are to believe? Remember, this book uses the word believe, pistuo, 100 times. And tharseo is an equivalent term. They are to believe. But what is it that they are to believe? He has conquered the world. That is going to be the thing that is going to give them stability and is going to carry them through. They are going to have an unshakable peace and joy because Jesus has conquered the world, has given life in his name. He will set up the kingdom, and his believers are going to be with him there forever. That's the foundation. I think this rendering, take heart, is a little weak-kneed. I could wax eloquently on that. But I won't. I'm not going to forget that even though we're on daylight savings, that I don't have an extra hour to speak. Just like that family, Bob and Marilyn, who went to the hospital. They were on their way there knowing that they were going to come back and it was going to be three of them. They didn't even have time to make it to the hospital before Kaylee entered into their life. Jesus is telling his disciples they're going to have an intense time of turmoil. They're going to be upset. Everything's going to be upside down. But he will quickly reverse it. And the reason he will is he has conquered the world. Jesus Christ is the victor. Jesus Christ is the one who guarantees life to those who simply believe in him for it because of who he is. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. The one that John has demonstrated throughout this book is the one worthy of us believing. He has conquered the world.